I'm going to ask Frank if he'll pray for us this morning, if you would, Brother Frank.
Father, thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace, your kindness. Father, we know that it's because you pursued us and that you drew us to yourself by the power of the cross that we would even have the desire to come today and look at your word and fellowship with these great men. Father, thank you for the power of your word, that it's living, that it's active, that it has the power to convict, to shape our lives more and more and more like Jesus. Father, for those requests in this room, there are so many within our families, within our churches. We lift those up to you today. We especially remember Charlie, and we know, Father, that there are many who are struggling physically, emotionally, spiritually. We know, Father, that your love and your mercy reaches out, and that, Father, we know that your presence is so valuable in their lives and in ours. We do pray for Harry this morning, and thank you, Father, for the way in which the call of his wife has blessed so many of us, to bless us. And we thank you this morning for Dr. Toby and the way that he will challenge us and lead us in our thoughts. Father, we indeed love you. We want to love you more. Mm-hmm.
Amen. Okay, I need some Bible readers. I need somebody to take Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. You want to, okay, Ron, 28 and 29. I need somebody to keep their finger in it. Matthew 5:1. You already know what's there, but somebody keep your finger in Matthew 5:1. Roger, you got that one? I need somebody to go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 1. Thank you. And Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 1 through 3. I need somebody to go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, okay, verses 46 and 48. And I need somebody to go to Matthew chapter 18. Chapter 18, 1 through 6. Hopefully I'll get to those somewhere along the line. I'm in here a lot like I am in my Sunday school class. I teach till I'm finished, and when I'm finished, I'm through. So I never know how far along I'm going to get. But last week, I read some of Matthew's quotes from the Old Testament. Now remember, if you've got a red letter Bible, most of Matthew is in red. Because Matthew is trying to record what Jesus said, and Jesus is the one who's going back and working on the Old Testament. I don't know if you're interested or not, but there are 62 direct quotes in Matthew from the Old Testament. So he's pretty sure that he's working on it. And almost all of those quotations is Jesus quoting the Old Testament. Puts a little different slant on how you feel about the Old Testament. I'm pointing this out because I think there's too many Christian people who don't give proper emphasis to the Old Testament. Dr. Hennick and I talk about this every once in a while because he's a New Testament man. If you have heard him preach very many times, you won't get very many Old Testament sermons. He has a few. I've been with him now a lot of years, and I've heard him preach a lot of sermons, some of them more than once, because they're good, but they're never the same, because he goes on with them, but he'll go back to the Old Testament sometimes as an emphasis of what's there, and the Christian today needs to understand that what God gave the people to live by in that day is still valid today. Okay? I've run across a lot of people who say, well, that's in the Old Testament. Well, good. Jesus thought they were good. And he would use them quite often. So we really need to do what Jesus is doing in his teaching. And that is, he's trying to teach the people how to live out what was in the law. That makes sense to you? I think that's part of our problem nowadays. We want to quote the commands, but we don't want to live them. And Jesus is saying, that's what's been the problem with the Hebrew people all these years. They could quote the law. They could nail you with the law. They could tell you how far you could walk on the Sabbath day. They could tell you how much you could work on certain days. We in Israel with Dr. Hennig, those of you who went, if you were in one of those hotels, on Saturday, the hotel's elevators were put on automatic. And it would stop at every floor because you can't push the button. That's too much work on the Sabbath. And so you got on an elevator. If you're on the sixth floor, you're going to stop five times before you get up there. The Hebrew people knew about this. They still do. Many of these Orthodox Jews are still that way. And Jesus is trying to say to them, you've learned the law, but you haven't really learned to live the law. And I think that's something that you and I need to take special attention to when we go to the Old Testament. They were put there as guidelines for living. And if God sanctioned them, that's good enough for me. And if Jesus preached from them, that's good enough for me. And Matthew takes Jesus time and time again and says, here he goes back to the Old Testament again, talking about the law again. Well, by the time Matthew is doing his writing, which I said to you the other day was somewhere between 50 and 70, because if it had been later than that, they would have probably had something to say about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And there's nothing in the New Testament about that. But Matthew is writing, and there are a number of groups of people in Matthew's day who are also teaching how you're supposed to live. There were a group of people in this area called the Qumran. You remember we've talked about the Qumran caves and stuff up there. And by the way, they've located another cave up there, and they found some more materials up there. And now somebody is saying, somebody's out here playing tricks on us. They're finding these caves and they're putting stuff in them, and then they're having somebody go up there and find them, and they're selling them for a fortune. But the Qumrans were up there. They have a group of people known as the Teachers of Righteousness. I puzzle myself at times when I get going back and saying to myself, I wonder what they meant by Teachers of Righteousness. And as I read through them, the more righteous ones are the ones who live more strictly by the letter of the law. That's what makes you righteous. They were teaching in their day, and their writing was known as apocalyptic writings. Now, in those early days, these people in the Qumrans were saying that apocalyptics means that this is a message from the Word of God. This is a message you need to hear because it's coming from God. Somewhere along the line, though, somebody twisted it just a little bit and started saying, no, what it has to do is with the end time. That the end time is immediate. It's coming very quickly. And if you remember reading in your New Testament, that's going to come up again and again. And we're still caught up with this idea. Are we closer now to Jesus coming than we've ever been before? Well, probably so. Probably so. When is he going to come? Well, Jesus said, I don't know. And if he don't know, nobody knows. The rest of them are guessing. But they keep trying to teach this, and many believers today get caught up in that kind of thinking. And they lose track of what Jesus is trying to teach us about the second coming. Let me give you the best answer you can ever give. When he wants to come. Jesus said, don't worry about when I'm going to come. Be ready. That's the key to me and you, is to be ready when he does come. And that's the teaching that Matthew is trying to get us to understand, that just because you know he is coming is not all that important. What is important is, are you going to be ready when he comes? I used to worry about that when my mother would say, just wait till your daddy gets home. I wasn't worried about when he got home. I'd worry about what was going to happen when he got home. Because that's what concerns me about the teachings of Jesus with these things, is that we get so caught up, and Dr. Hennig will tell you, he sells a lot of books. Everybody comes up with something new and they write a new book, and people think that's a wonderful thing. Well, they're guessing. I had a friend of mine that was a minister, and his brother got caught up in one of those groups one time, and he gave my friend his automobile. He had one of those old-fashioned Lincoln Continentals, and he gave it to my friend. He said, "I'm not going to need it. I'm headed to the mountain. Jesus is coming." When he came back, my friend wouldn't give him his car back. He said, "You signed the title and everything over to me. I'm not signing it back." They went up on the mountain two or three times. I think they've about given up on it now, but they always come up with some reason why they are mistaken. Whatever the reason is, I am convinced in my heart that my place is to understand what Jesus is saying about it. "He'll come like a thief in the night." I know about them thieves. They break in on you very quickly and unexpectedly, but that's not what's important. What's important is, are you ready? And that's what Matthew is trying to tell us about here time and time again. So if you really want the authority on it, Jesus said this: "No man knows the day nor the hour." Now, if Jesus is saying that, folks, you can take that to the bank. Only the Father knows. Stay in tune with the Father. Don't worry about when he comes. If you're ready, it's okay. I can remember those times when my dad had told me to cut the hedge and I got it all done. I just couldn't wait for him to get home. But then there was some of those days when I was out there cutting the hedge and I could hear that baseball crack out across there and I'm gone. When I got back, I knew I was in trouble. I like to lay my head down at night and say, "Father, come quickly. But prepare my heart for it. Forgive me for anything I've done today I shouldn't have done. Forgive me for not doing some things I should have done. If I die tonight, Lord, it's all right. If it's not all right, I'm in trouble. I'm going to tell you, I sleep well." I love the Lord. Well, the groups, the Greeks had a group of teachers that were teaching about the same time Matthew's writing. They were known as the Stoics. Stoics are an interesting group of people. They taught that one is supposed to seek the highest good. That sounds all right to me, doesn't you? I could get along with a group like that. The problem with them was their highest good was based on your knowledge. But a lot of people are never going to be very good. They know the wrong things. They went one step farther, which I thought was rather interesting of them. They said, the more knowledgeable people, the really wise people, are going to be those kinds of people who are finding divine reason as their guidance. Now, I don't know what they meant by divine. Well, I do know what they meant by divine, but they didn't mean the same thing you and I mean by divine. They had their own divines. They had temples to their divines. The problem that I had with these people is they would teach, "Stay calm, you're in control." I want to tell you something, that's part of the problem of the world today. We're in control. My young atheist friend says to me at times, "If there was really a God, this world wouldn't be in the mess that it's in." I said, no, you got that backwards. The reason it's in the mess that it's in is he gave it to us to control. Isn't that what he said to Adam and Eve? "He'll put you in control." We can sure mess things up, can't we? And so these Greeks are trying to say, well, okay, you seek the highest good and be in control. Now, both of these groups, you can find the same kind of teaching with Jesus. But there's a different meaning behind it when Jesus is teaching. So Matthew goes on to reveal Jesus doing some interesting things. One of the things he's doing is he's rebuking these Jewish leaders. He says, well, you got it all wrong. Now, that doesn't sound like very much to you and me, but I'm going to tell you, for one Jew to tell another Jew who is in authority you're wrong, you better duck. Because they don't tolerate that kind of thing very much. They have a great respect for authority. And here comes Jesus. And he is saying to them, you have the knowledge like the Greeks have. But like the Greeks, you don't understand what you think you understand. That's why I used to say to my students a lot of times, I said to you, you know a lot, but it's not helping you. That's one of the reasons why I love what Dr. Hennigan is talking about the Bible like he does. That's his knowledge base. His divine reasoning comes from a different status than the Greeks did. And Jesus is trying to say to these Jewish people, you know, you've got it all there. You just aren't applying it like you're supposed to. You are living it out. He goes on then and he wants to define true Christianity. Now, let me add another little word to that. Community. And I mean by that we're not in this by ourselves. And sometimes community means the area where you live. How about those people around you there? How important are they to you? All the people that Jesus was around were very important to him. Important to him because he had a mission to do. And his mission was to bring the people into the community of believers. And that's another thing. Then Jesus was also missionally equipping his followers. Do you realize we all have a calling? Now, don't look at me that way. We're all called to be examples of a believer. Didn't Jesus say we're to be the light of the world? Didn't he say we're the salt of the earth? Didn't he say you'll be my messengers to those people out there who don't know me? He will equip you. I know there are a lot of people who have a lot of little nuances along life's way that get in their way at times, but God equips you to do what he calls you to do. He will give you opportunities to do. And sometimes you don't even realize the opportunity is there and you do it and don't know you're doing it. I don't know how many times I've had people say to me before that, you said something that just really stuck with me and has really helped me. And they tell me what I said, and I didn't know I said that. But I put it in my notes just in case so I could say it next time. Maybe hit somebody else. A smile sometimes. A hug, a phone call. Praying with somebody. I love it when I can get to the hospitals and get in. They say, well, you can't go in. He's in intensive care. I said, I'll be back in a minute. And I'll go in and buzz the door and the girl will say, can I help you? I said, it's Dr. Williams. I need to see so-and-so. They open the door, let me in. I go in and they look at me and say, what are you doing here? I couldn't have prayer with you. See how you're doing? family's concerned about you out there and they can't get in here to see you. How'd you get in here? I said, through that door. Well, they won't let anybody in here. I don't know that. They didn't ask me what kind of doctor I was. But to go into those kinds of people and those kinds of circumstances and pray with them, God makes those kinds of places available for us. He not only equips you, He gives you the opportunities to use that equipment. He's also trying to guide His disciples into the service and ministry. Some of the greatest services you'll do sometimes is just to hug somebody. Let me tell you another one that's kind of interesting. Y'all keep talking about this money all the time, you know. I get enough money. We just had a friend of mine, an older gentleman in Jacksonville, Florida, my home church. His name was Brother Tyson. Brother Tyson was a big man, bigger than anybody in this room. Weighed about 265 pounds. He was a garbage collector. Now, he had his own garbage business. We call him sanitary engineers nowadays. But he had an old truck and he went around and picked up garbage. Every time we went home, he'd come up, put a big old arm around me and hug me real good and shake hands, and always in that big old hand was some dollar bills of some kind. It could be a five, it could be a 10, it could be a 20. Never knew, never questioned. Now, he did that so gently and so unobservantly, and he just did it. Can I tell you what that meant to me in those days when I didn't have two nickels to rub together and worried about whether we have enough gas to get back to Nashville or not? And always he'd shake hands and said, "I'm praying for you, my friend." You talk about service and ministry. And there are people out there around us every day who are not church members, who are not, but they need somebody. I got a couple that I'd like for you to put on your prayer list. Their name is Foster's. He is a retired minister, and for some reason or another, they have run out of money. Enough so that they can't make the payments on their house. They're trying to sell the house and people are offering them money for it, but not enough to pay it off. But they've got to move out pretty shortly. That's heartbreaking. Part of my ministry is not only to ask them if I can help them, but to pray for them. But to make myself available to them. That's a part of ministry. It's not just preaching, it's not all there is to ministry. Ministry is when we go out to serve other people in the name of Jesus. Well, here we are in a world of crisis with the Jews, the Romans, the Greeks. They're all battling this out at the time that Matthew is writing. And in the midst of all that are these Christians out there. And there's God's loving presence among all of them. What are we supposed to do about that? Jesus makes it very simple. And by the way, it's clear. Sometimes we make it complicated, but it's kind of clear. He's trying to say to us, in the midst of this cruel, mean, awful world, where there is sorrow and suffering and war and destruction and political oppression, that's what was going on in their day. It's going on in our day. Jesus has a very clear thing. Matthew says, "Oh, you ought to listen to Jesus." So he writes it down. It's three words. God's grace is. And add one more word. Sufficient. In the midst of it all, I'm not having a whole lot of success at convincing my wife that whatever Trump is doing out across this world, God's grace is still sufficient to see us through. No matter what your political feelings are, no matter what your political association is, no matter where you are in this world, God's grace is sufficient. I love to read these stories where some serviceman had been captured and put away, how they mistreated him for years. And he comes out and he'll say the one thing that held him true was he knew that God was still with him. I'm here to tell you folks, whatever your situation, God's grace is sufficient. You'll find that in Matthew's teaching about Jesus time and time and time again. We don't have enough food. Oh, what do you have? Oh, a few fish and some bread. Feed them. Won't have money to pay our taxes. Go ahead and catch that fish. My son's dead. We're going to take him out to bury him. He's not dead. Rise up. Get off that bed. Oh, but if you'd have been here, our brother would not have died. Oh, it's okay. God's grace is always sufficient under all circumstances. So Jesus taught that the presence of God's grace is to inspire you and to challenge you to not only live out what was in the Old Testament, but to live out what was meant in the Old Testament. That you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and your strength, and your neighbors, yourself. And don't try to draw lines around all that. The Jews felt like that was them and the Jews. If you weren't a Jew, then they didn't associate this. Jesus, no, you missed it. The message my Father gave to you was that you would reach out to all the world. You would be my messengers to all the world. And you've missed it. I have to question myself every once in a while. How am I living out the grace that God gives to me? You hear me say I'm blessed? I'm 85 years old. I'm blessed. I'm still on my feet. Is that right, Brother Bill? Still on our feet. Not because of what I'm doing. Not because of all the pills I take or don't take. It's God's grace. Well, Matthew says that I want you to teach these people what Jesus was saying. And Jesus was saying, love one another. Don't love one another like the Jewish people are trying to teach you about love. Love one another as I have loved you. Now see, when Matthew was writing, Jesus has already been crucified. So that had a different meaning to them than it did when Jesus would walk among them and talking with them, because they were struggling over the fact that he said he's going to go away. But Matthew knows he's already gone away, and Matthew's trying to say, but listen to what Jesus is trying to teach you in all of this. That you are to love one another even in a broken, destructive, cruel world. Love one another as I have loved you. I'm going to tell you, that challenges me. That is a challenge of my life. Jesus said, I know you heard it said, Hate your enemy. And remember, for the Jew, anybody who wasn't a Jew was his enemy. Jesus said, no, no. Love your enemy. My wife, I was talking to her about some of this the other day, and she said to me, can you really love your enemy? I said, well, I love him enough, I don't have one. If I have one, it's his problem, not mine. I said, but now I will tell you this. One of the most difficult periods of my life was during the Korean War. What do you do when you see young boys and girls, and I'm talking about 10 years of age and some younger, walking up the side of a hill with Bangalore torpedoes strapped to them? You know what they're going to do? They're going to walk right in among you and pull that thing up, and it's going to blow everybody up they can find. It's tough to love your enemy. You have enemies. I have enemies. The people of this world are your enemy. They are against you and everything you believe in. And I worry about the Islamic peoples because they see a different God than you and I see. How do you love them? In the name of Jesus Christ. But that's Matthew says that's what Jesus is calling us to do. And so as I read Matthew, I come away with the idea that Jesus is trying to talk about kingdom work. And Matthew wants you and me to be involved in that kingdom work. Jesus wants you and me to be involved in that kingdom work. We need to stop just thinking and get to do it. That's what Matthew's trying to say. Jesus is trying to teach us. Are you okay so far? Am I? We're still with Matthew. I'm doing this because later on Dr. Hennig is going to take you through what Matthew was teaching. I think I said to you last week that Jesus is often referred to as a rabbi or as a teacher. You remember that he's called a lot of other things. He's called God, he's called Lord, he's called friend, he's called Savior, he's called healer, he's called miracle worker, he's called a prophet, he's called a priest, he's called a king. But the two most prominent ones is Lord and teacher. Lord most commonly, and teacher is the second one. Somewhere in my early times, I talked about the education that Paul had. You remember? No, that's a long time ago. But I did talk about Paul and how he had been schooled by the Greeks and by the Jews. You probably don't find it any surprising for me to say to you, I really think Jesus went through the Jewish system of teaching and learning just like all Jewish boys in their day did. I mean, that wouldn't be unusual. You know, he doesn't seem to have any problem going to the synagogue. And I have a feeling that he went to the synagogue quite often because that's where a lot of the early teaching went on, was the synagogue. But also at home. You know, those young Jewish boys growing up memorized great parts of the Torah. If they're going to go have a bar mitzvah, they've got to know an awful lot of scripture. They got to know how to just rattle it off with them. And the parents taught them. I think Jesus went through that. Maybe you don't look at him that way, but I think he was just educated like a normal Jewish boy would have been educated. We're not told about it, and Jesus doesn't mention it. And nobody else seemed to say anything about it, but it just seems obvious to me if the boy was growing up in a Jewish home like all the other Jewish boys, then he's been educated the way the Jewish boys were educated. For example, I I don't think he used divine power when he's standing there as a 12-year-old boy in the temple. Now, I don't know if he was there for a bar mitzvah or what he was doing. Must not have been because his parents weren't there. You know, they lost him. But they marveled at how he would ask questions and how he would give answers. He was no dummy. And I guess he could have used his divine intervention if he wanted to. I mean, but he could question them and he could answer them, and they thought it was wonderful for them. When he came out among the people, they said he spoke with great authority. Somebody has Matthew 7, 28 and 29. Look at Matthew 7, 7, 28 and 29. Listen to him.
And when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes.
See, I didn't want to make this up. I didn't want you to think I was making all this up. Matthew tells us that this man spoke like one with authority. And not as what? Not as the scribes. Now, folks, the scribes were the outstanding teachers in their day. They said he was smarter than them. And to this day, I think there is a problem of us accepting Jesus as a teacher. He is a teaching minister. I used to say to people, I didn't know when I was teaching or preaching. Because in my classes, I think sometimes I was preaching, and when I was in my pulpit, I think I was teaching. And even yet today, I have a little difficulty in deciding whether I'm going to go preaching or I'm going to go teaching. I think maybe it's a little bit of both of them. So here they are out there on the mountainside, and Jesus sits down, and what does he do? Now we call it a Sermon on the Mount. He says, I'm teaching. Matthew says he's teaching them. And we call it a Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, he's not just teaching those 12. You know, he took them aside a little bit up there. But so who had Matthew 5:1? Hey, read Matthew 5:1.
Seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain when he was set. The disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them.
You got to know the multitude didn't go away just because he went up and sat down. Now, I don't know how many people were there, but they said a multitude. So you can just add whatever number you want to there. I don't want you to think that this man is up here teaching just these 12 people. I mean, a lot of times that's all we just get caught up with him as 12. But he's involved with a lot of others. Who had Luke chapter 10, verse 1?
Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others, and sent them 2 by 2, two ahead of him, to every city and place where he himself.
How many of them?
70.
70 of them. By the way, how many were in the upper room when the Pentecost came? Almost doubled it, didn't we? Went from 70 to 120. We're growing. Now, who had Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3?
Sometime afterwards, he went on through towns and villages, preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and disabilities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household messenger, Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their own resources.
Susanna and what?
Susanna and many others.
And many others. See, Charlie, you and I are here with Frank and many others. You're not just go, who had Matthew, who had Mark chapter 10? Mark chapter 10, verses 46 and 48. Listen to them.
They came to Jericho, and as he
here's a crowd, and there's many of them. I mean, you know, we all keep Jesus bottled up here with these 12, and with just one or two other people. But Jesus reaches out. I want to suggest to you too that you and I need to make our circle a little more than 12. You remember how we used to pray now? Father, bless me and my brother and sister and us four no more. We need to reach out. Our circle needs to get bigger. The world around us really needs the message that Jesus was giving. The centrality of his message was redemption and salvation. Whether he's teaching or preaching, whatever you're going to put him in, his interest is your salvation and mine. And he wants you and me to be concerned about other people and their salvation and their relationship with God. So I found it rather interesting that Jesus was doing this, and he's talking to all these people, and he comes with various approaches to them. Now, see, I'm here in almost in a lecture type system, but Jesus did lecture some. I think this thing that he's doing up here on the mountain is not so much a sermon as he's lecturing them. But he does some other things. He'll use all kinds of examples. You remember when he's teaching them, he doesn't just sit down and talk to them. He'll talk to them about birds. Remember that? They have feathers. But he knows every hair on your head. He talks about seeds. He talks about the farmer. He uses all kinds of illustrations. He'll planting and sowing and reaping. And in one strategic moment, he does a show and tell. Who had Matthew chapter 18, 1 through 6. Listen to him now.
At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great stone fastened around his neck and drown him in the sea."
Yeah. Isn't that interesting? And see, what Matthew is trying to say to us is we need to understand what Jesus meant when he talked like that. You and I all know. You get around a group of people and there's a little baby in the scene, get Google-eyed and goggles and say all kinds of crazy things. So Jesus knew how to get their attention. Picked up that child. And what was it about that child that so impressed him that he wanted you and me to be like him? When you can come to me the way this child comes to me. We need to spend some time thinking about how children come to me. I love that commercial of, I don't know who puts it on, but these little guys run into the boxing area and sitting up there in the corners. The world champion, and they're all excited about it. Oh, there's the champ. And this little guy gets up there and crawls in between the ropes. No, he says, "It's Dad."
Hello.
Remember that? That's what Jesus is trying to teach us. That's what Matthew is saying, that Jesus wants you and me to understand. We aren't coming to an almighty God. We're coming to our Father. We are coming to the miracle man, Jesus, we're coming to our Father. We're coming to the one who said, I want you to love others like I love you. Give yourself to them like I have given myself to you. Take them in like I have taken you in. Matthew says, when you want to see Jesus in action, watch him when he's doing all these kinds of things. He'll feed the 5,000. He'll talk to one little woman right by herself. So for you and me, Matthew is trying to say, teachings of Jesus is as real for you and me today as it were the day that he uttered them out there on that mountain and throughout his lifetime. Father, thank you for your love and your grace. Teach us how to come to you like the little children. And teach us how to love the world like the little children love them. Teach us to be unconditional. Teach us to be sharing. Teach us to be examples. In your name, bless all these men as they go their way today. Shine your light through them. Pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Lord bless you. Amen.